The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Good. We are looking this morning at Mark chapter 1 verses 1 to 8 in case you can't read the front screen. So we're going to begin a series looking at one of the biographies of Jesus and seeing what we can learn about him from the scriptures. So it's Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and we'll just take a leisurely stroll through the book. I'm hoping that along the way, all of our minds will be blown by just who Jesus really is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For all the region of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and was eating locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching, saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandal. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and we want to pray now as we think about it. We pray that you might really speak to us and encourage us about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that in his kindness and his mercy, he has bestowed his love upon us and drawn us to you, the living God. So please be with us now as we think about Jesus, as we think about who he is, what he has done for us, and why he has come. So please give us ears to listen, we pray, and we ask this in our Saviour's wonderful name. Amen. Well, if you ever get an opportunity to go to Turkey, because I know that many of you want to, it really is an amazing place. And when you go there, you go and you do the tourist guides and stuff like that, and the tour guides are always looking for ways to get more money out of you. And so what they do is they take you to the leather shop and they take you to the carpet shop. So we went to the leather shop and I got this leather jacket. And if you feel it, it's an amazing, the leather is really very soft and fine. Because what they did is they got the leather hide and then they cut it lengthwise with a laser. So, you know, if the leather's that thick, this jacket's that thin. So it's this beautiful feeling leather, but it's absolutely useless. It doesn't keep out the cold. It doesn't keep out the wind. And I thought it looked good. And then one day I come to church, and when at Glasshouse, we would pray just behind the stage just before church started, or we'd rather laugh and pray it occasionally. And the school principal looks at me, and I'm thinking, "Hey, mate, look, stud material here." And the school principal looks at me and goes, "Hey, Chris, the 1970s run, and they want their jacket back." It is a brilliant slag. So that's why I never wear it. The other thing that you'll go if you ever get there is they want to take you to a carpet shop. And they put on this amazing show. And the law is, or the tradition is, if you have the local drink called Reiki, you'll buy a Persian carpet from the shop. So Anyway, one of us drank the reiki, and we ended up buying the Persian carpet just like you do. Now, if you look really closely, this is actually handmade, and they say you can tell that who actually made the rug by the sort of knot that they tie. And we didn't believe him because it's so neat a job. So we took it to Cyrus Carpets, you know, because they're really honest. And we said to them, is this handmade? And the guy looks at the back and goes, yeah, it is. You can tell by the knots. But when you look at it, it's nice, you know, a really neat job, but it's still just sort of, you know, bits and pieces of material. But when you turn it over, it's a lot nicer, and you can appreciate the beauty of the weaving and the what's going on in the background. And in a sense, Mark's gospel is a little bit like this. What Mark does is he gets all these stories of the Lord Jesus and he starts weaving them into a big picture. And as we look and as we finish his gospel, we end up with a bigger picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we've got it up here. I've got a picture here of a collage of the Lord Jesus, and if you have to look really closely, but all these little pictures here are pictures of the Lord, of something about an incident in the life of Jesus. And, you know, when you take it, so you can zoom right in and focus upon one little bit, or you can take a step back and appreciate how all the pieces fit together. And that's Mark, okay? Mark gets all these stories. I don't like using the word stories because they're actual factual accounts, but it's just a lot easier to say story than factual account every time. But that's what I mean. So he gets all these stories of the Lord Jesus and he weaves them together. And as he weaves them together, hopefully we come away with an even bigger picture and an even greater and deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And as a result of that, we'll fall in love with him over and over and over again. Now, if you've read the New Testament, you might have noticed that when you start off, you'll start off reading Matthew's Gospel, and there's this genealogy there, and everyone's got him begatting somebody else, and it's a bit boring, and you go, why on earth is that in the Bible? Because it's so boring. Why doesn't God just get down to the juicy stuff? And there's a good rhyme and reason for that, but I'm not going to tell you now. That's for another sermon. But then you might notice that the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, they read very similarly. They've got similar events, similar teachings, similar this. There's a few differences, but by and large, they feel the same. They look the same. Probably don't feel the same because they're not. But they look the same and they contain very, very similar stories. And just want to let you know that you're not the first person to notice this. Okay, the early church, from almost day one, the early church has noticed, hey, these three Gospels are very, very similar. And so scholars, because they like to put names to things, have called them synoptic Gospels. Okay, synoptic basically means seen together. And so that's why sometimes you get Bibles that have got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke in three rows. And you'll sort of say you can compare what's going on. Now, for years, when I first got converted, I'm going, why three Gospels? Why doesn't God just cause one super Gospel to be written? You know what I mean? Like, it would make life a lot easier for all of us, wouldn't it? But, and we're not told in the Scriptures at all. The only clue that we've got is, as is often the case back in the Old Testament. And God said that if you go to court, then you need two or three witnesses to establish reliable credibility of what really happened. And I think in God's infinite wisdom, he gives us three Gospels that are all very, very similar so that we can go, you know what? This is an accurate record of what happened. Now, John is completely different. Okay, John is the, I shouldn't say Bob Dylan because I don't really like Bob Dylan as a songwriter, but anyway, he's the closest. He is the poet. Okay, he's the one that talks about it. And the reason they think John is so completely different to the synoptic Gospels is because John wrote his Gospel after the first three were established. And so John's going, well, we've got three Gospels telling us the same story. I need to do something a little bit different and help people put the pieces together. And that's why John's so different. And just FYI, John is the only one to record the raising of Lazarus. And they think the reason that John puts that in is because Lazarus has died again. And he's safe now, because the record says that after Lazarus was risen from the dead, or resuscitated rather than resurrected, I suppose, that the Jewish authorities wanted to kill him. So I think John just wanted to appreciate and want to make a safe place for Lazarus. Now, that's speculation, but I think that kind of fits. And each gospel, although similar, is different, each of the synoptic gospels. So, for example, Luke, being a doctor, he's always kind and compassionate. So if you want a healing, a record of a healing, who are you going to listen? Who do you think would be the most interested in healings? It'd be a doctor. So you go to Luke, okay? Luke was always compassionate to women and children. So if there's an event about women and children, Luke's probably got it on him. Matthew is a tax collector and very, very Jewish. So if you want something that's sort of very, very Jewish, you go to Matthew. And I've used that sort of technique over the years and have impressed many, many people about my Bible knowledge. It's a con. I just happen to know that if there's a story about healing, I'll just go, I think it's somewhere in Luke's gospel. And everyone goes, wow, you really know your Bible. I go, no, I don't. I just know how to make it sound good. And according to tradition, Mark, the guy that wrote this gospel, was actually Peter's right-hand man. And so what Mark does is he records for us Peter's account of the life of Jesus. And as we walk away through it, you'll see these little first-person views, like it has Jesus asleep on a pillow and things like that. So Mark is recording for us what Peter saw and experienced as he spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus. And although each gospel's got unique characteristics, and I want to point out two unique characteristics of Mark's gospel. And the first one is that Mark's favorite word in his gospel is immediately. He uses it 42 times. All right? And what you do is you go, Jesus immediately did this, and then Jesus immediately does that. And in Mark's gospel, there seems to be something happening all the time. Mark doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the teachings of Jesus, though he does, and he doesn't talk about all sorts of things like that. But he does spend a lot of time with Jesus doing stuff. It is all action. It's 40% shorter than the other two synoptics gospel, because what Mark does, he takes away the padding. So if you've got a limited attention span, if you have to deal with ADD, Mark is your gospel, because stuff's happening all the time. Now, don't mishear that, because I think Mark is probably the most inspired of the Gospels, if I can say that, but I'm sure you know what I mean. Don't get offended, because Mark is just a work of genius. The second characteristic that I want to point out is that Mark doesn't quote the Old Testament a lot. Matthew does and Luke does, but Mark doesn't. The only time he really quotes the Old Testament is right at the very beginning of his book. Matthew and Luke and John, they bleed Old Testament. But Mark, no, except for this first section in verses 2 and 3. And so because Mark doesn't use a lot of the Old Testament, the scholars think that Mark is writing to Romans and Jews and Gentiles, people that didn't have Jewish roots, because they weren't familiar with the Old Testament. Now, this is Chris think, okay, and it's free. But I think that Mark is so inspired that he writes in such a way that even if you don't know your Old Testament, the book hangs together. And it leads you to draw these amazing conclusions about Jesus. But when you actually know your Old Testament, you start to see dots, you start to pick up the verbal clues, and you start to connect the Old Testament into that. And as you do that, as you start to weave the Old Testament into what Mark says, it blows your mind, honestly, and you just go, wow, this Jesus is much bigger than I'd ever thought. A couple of weeks ago, Sandy and I went to see the movie Anaconda. Now, if you want a great B-grade movie, Anaconda is your choice. You don't have to think. You don't have to do anything. in 1970. But what this anaconda was, is that it's a remake of the 1997 movie Anaconda. Now, if you want an excuse to just start drinking, the 1997 Anaconda is your reason. It is so crushingly boring and so terribly made. It is really, really bad. But what made the new version of Anaconda better was because they kept slipping in the old Anaconda references and they kept paying it out. Now, if you haven't seen the old Anaconda, you'd still enjoy the new Anaconda. But if you had seen the old Anaconda and you watched the new Anaconda, you'll hear the little snippets. And it makes the experience so much more enjoyable. And that's what Mark does. He uses these tiny little expressions. And as he uses these expressions, he goes, for those of the people in the know, they go, hang on, doesn't the Old Testament mention that? It's a bit like if I said U-42, what am I thinking of? Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, righto? You know the nerds straight away because they're all the ones that said Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. I don't have to say anything else, all right, because they just know. And that's what Mark does, okay? He puts all these little 42s in the book. And the idea is that because God's people in the day only had the Old Testament, they didn't have the New Testament for about 300 years. So all they had was the Old Testament. So when they read Mark or heard Mark being read, the Old Testament would click in and they'd start to connect even more dots. And as they connected more dots, they just went, oh, this Jesus is absolutely amazing. And so that's what my hope is, that as we walk our way through at least a few chapters of Mark's gospel, my hope is that we are literally going to have our minds blown by the Lord Jesus. That as we look at Jesus in action, our appreciation of Jesus will grow. And as we discover that there is more to Jesus than we first think, our love for him will grow and our commitment to be his followers will grow as well. So Mark starts off his gospel by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we're not sure if what Mark means is the story about Jesus begins now, or whether he's actually giving his book a title. And so there's a lot of debate in the commentaries, is this a title or is this just saying, get ready, once upon a time, but you know what I mean, because once upon a time is a fairy tale, this is not a fairy tale, this actually happened. So it could be Mark's way of saying, starting now, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, or this is the title, so that you know what you're reading. Or you're reading the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And oftentimes in the Bible, there's a lot of this ambiguity. And whenever you see the ambiguity, I think the answer is yes. Okay? It is both and. It is both the beginning of the account of the life of Jesus, as remembered by Peter, but it's also the title that Mark's gospel is all about who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what I plan to do in this sermon and probably next week as well, is acted like a bit of a tour guide, museum tour guide, where you just walk through the museum and I go, this bit, please pay attention to this and please pay attention to that and please pay attention to that because it's really interesting. And then hopefully bring all these pieces together at the end of the sermon. Okay, so that's the idea of what we're going to try to do. And so Mark starts off by saying the beginning. Now, I have read Mark's gospel many times. And it's never really clicked to me. That's the beauty of reading the Bible over and over again, because you always see stuff that you've never seen before. And I just thought Mark's basically saying, starting now, ready, set, go. But as I was reading various Bible commentaries, and as I was listening to Simon Manchester, he's the one whose link I've put in the bulletin, which, by the way, if you listen to Simon Manchester, he's just brilliant. Anything Simon Manchester does, or the Bible Project, just brilliant. And it was pointed out to me by Simon Manchester in the commentaries that the whole Bible starts off with in the beginning. And it seems to be what Mark is doing is he's deliberately taking the opening word of the Old Testament, the opening words of the Bible, and he starts to apply it to what Jesus did when he was on earth. So there's a sense in which as God created the heavens and the earth, so Jesus now, by his coming, recreates a new heavens and a new earth, kind of like Earth 2.0. And it's just this little throwaway line, and we don't really, you know, we think, yeah, maybe, But as we read, especially the Pauline letters, Paul starts to talk about how Jesus impacts the entire cosmos. That Jesus is much bigger, and Jesus is the Lord over everything, because he is the creator and he's also the recreator of the new heavens and the new earth. So this is not just some nice story, all right? This is a record of the life of Jesus and what Jesus does, and because of what Jesus does, everything changes. There are universal consequences to the coming of Christ. Jesus deals with the universal problems of sin and of death, and one day he's going to restore the world to the way that it was originally meant to be, only this time even better. Now, understanding that Jesus impacts the entire cosmos is one of those truths which, quite frankly, is very difficult to see at times. Okay, the world's a mess. That's why I don't watch the news anymore. I just get depressed. And the world's a mess, and the Christian faith doesn't really seem at times to change this world for the better. I mean, frankly, people still die. People still argue with each other. Wars still happen. Cancer still happens to good people. And the Christian message, frankly, seems so powerless at times. But Mark is subtly reminding us that Jesus coming to earth has and will change everything. And that's why we follow Jesus, because we realize that there is more to Jesus than just some hick guy that walked around in Palestine 2,000 years ago. But because of who Jesus is and because of what he did on the cross, the universe has changed. And I want to be part of that. I am, because of what Jesus did, and if we are on Jesus' team, then we are on the winning team. And even though at times it may not seem that way, that's what the Bible says. Because Jesus wins, we win. And that's why this message about Jesus is called good news, or the gospel. Mark says the gospel about Jesus Christ. Because from now on, the good news is that this broken, busted world is going to be recreated and restored and renewed by the Lord Jesus. Now, when you and I hear the word gospel, because we have been inculcated with church culture, we immediately think of either the first four books of the New Testament or else this message about Jesus and about how we can get right with God because of him. We think of sort of some sort of spiritual Jesus content. But back in Mark's day, the gospel was just a way of saying good news, usually about royalty, but it's good news about royalty that changes things. So, for example, when the Emperor Caesar Augustus was born, it was called the good news of Caesar's birth. Because he was hailed as a god, Augustus's birthday signaled the beginning of good news for the world. So that's how it was used back in Mark's day, all right, and the very early church. But as Christianity became popular, we basically adopted the word and we applied all that to either the books about Jesus or about the message to Jesus. And I think Mark deliberately chooses the word gospel or good news for a number of reasons. Okay, first of all, he wants people to know that the coming of Jesus is actually good news. As I said, eventually as the Christians took over the world, the gospel came to mean a body of information. But at this point, what Mark wants us to know is that in this broken down world that we all live in, the coming of Jesus is good news. Now, there's also some Old Testament background bubbling away as well, because in Isaiah chapter 40, which is where Mark quotes from in verse 2, Isaiah says that I've got good news for you, that Yahweh, the Lord God himself, is going to come and visit you. You feel lonely and you feel isolated. But great news, God's seen that and God is going to come. And I think what Mark's just very subtly doing is he's reminding his readers when they hear the word good news, if they've got the Old Testament in their blood, which they do, they go, oh, yes, that's right. I remember that whenever the Old Testament talks about good news, it is about God coming to visit his world. And Mark says that's what Jesus is doing, and that is why Jesus is such good news. And again, I think that in our local faith, we forget sometimes that Jesus and the coming of Jesus is good news. I was reminded yesterday just how good this good news is about Jesus at yesterday's elders' retreat. One of the activities that we did was we talked about how we became Christians. And it was a wonderful experience and a pure joy to hear what people were like, and then they met Jesus and their lives were transformed for the better. Them confronting Jesus and them becoming Jesus' followers genuinely was good news for them. Their lives are changed completely, irrevocably, and I think for the better. And I think sometimes we shy away from that. But the coming of Jesus is really good news. So that because this message of Jesus is such good news, when we are sharing this message, the gospel about Jesus, with our family and friends, we are actually doing them a huge favor by telling them about the good news. As you know, I'm going to the docs, going for surgery. I'll be out probably till Wednesday. I went to the doctor. I've got really, really bad reflux. I had gastric bypass 10 years ago, and one of the side effects is reflux, and it's just gotten progressively worse and worse and worse. And thanks to Sandy, she chat GPT'd it and said, see the surgeon. I never even thought of that. So I go and see the surgeon, and he looks at it, and he goes, oh, Chris, you are really crook, and we've got to get this done straight away. It's good news. I got in on Monday. That was on Wednesday. So it's good news for me, because what's broken is going to be restored. And I'm finally going to get a good night's sleep. That's what Jesus does. He's good news because he changes our lives for the better. And I think sometimes as Christians, we fail to appreciate just how good the news is, particularly when life is difficult. But the good news is that God has not abandoned us. He is still with us. And he's still at work in our lives. And that somehow, in that great mystery of God, at the end, everything will fall into place. May not feel that way now, but somehow Jesus is the boss. And somehow this Jesus is going to come and transform our lives. So it is good news. But there's another, Mark is really subtle here, and he's playing lots of word games, because I also think that there's a hidden agenda, not so much hidden, but there's an agenda going on in Mark's mind that Christianity is going to be at loggerheads with Rome and eventually with any system that claims absolute power and authority. As I said, the word gospel was always applied to news about the Roman emperor. And Mark takes a Roman emperor word and he goes, you know what? It's Jesus that brings the good news, not Caesar. And so I think what Mark is subtly doing is he's first of all saying Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is in control, not Caesar. But he's also preparing the Christians, and this is a theme that comes in very subtly, but it comes in all the way through Mark's gospel, that if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are going to butt heads eventually with the authorities. And you've got to be prepared for that. And the only way you can get prepared for that is to see that Jesus really is greater than Rome. In the very early days of the Christian church, every year you had to offer up incense to Caesar. And you go to an altar, which is somewhere there, and you'd sprinkle your wine, and you go, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians couldn't do that, because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so because they refused to worship Caesar, it was seen as being unpatriotic, and that's part of the reason that Christians were persecuted. Now, it would have been very easy to keep your fingers crossed and go, yeah, Caesar is Lord, but they didn't. The Christians go, no, this is much, much more important, bigger than me. Jesus is the Lord, not Caesar. And I think Mark is starting very subtly to prepare the first century Christian for this. And I think he's also preparing us that there are going to be times when you and I stand up for Jesus, and that is going to bring persecution by the authorities. I think it's just starting. I think it's going to get progressively worse without wanting to sound like a doomsdayer. But we've got to be prepared that this is a consequence of following Jesus. Mark goes on to say the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, there's this big debate when he uses the word the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it means it's the gospel as is preached by Jesus or whether it's the gospel as defined by Jesus. Okay, you got the idea? Jesus preaches the gospel or the gospel is all about Jesus? And again, I think, as in most cases, the answer is yes. But in Mark's mind, I think the scale tips in favour of the gospel being about the Lord Jesus. Now, the gospel is all about a person, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the reason the gospel is good news, because it points us to Jesus. And so, therefore, the gospel is all about Jesus. Now, to be fair, there's got to be a certain amount of information about Jesus that you've got to have so that you can be a follower of Jesus. But at its very, very core, the gospel is not about rules or theology. It's about Jesus. Now, I think it's important that we understand this, because I think this is how the Bible defines the gospel. It's about Jesus. Now, in common Christian usage today, gospel means Jesus stuff or church activities. You know, the things that we do because we're Christians is gospeling. But the reality is, no, the gospel is about Jesus. So, for example, some churches will go, oh, we feed the poor, and as we feed the poor, we preach the gospel. So you say, do you tell people about Jesus? And they go, no, we don't, but we're gospeling. No, you're not. You're feeding the poor. You're doing a good deed, which is what we should be doing, but don't make the mistake of confusing it with gospeling. Okay? Youth group. We've got, 30 kids? And I know Hannah does a wonderful job, and she tells the kids about Jesus, but there are some youth groups that go, oh, no, we don't tell our kids about Jesus. We just sort of let them have a fun time, and that way they'll pick up Jesus by osmosis. That's our gospeling. No, it's not. Okay? You're looking after kids. You're doing a good deed, but you're not gospeling. All right? Gospeling is when we tell people about Jesus. Carol services. I went to one meeting of the local minister's fraternal where we were planning a carol service, and every single carol was about Santa and Rudolph. And I said to the ministers at the end, and the ministers are getting right into it. And I said to the very end, hang on, do you know who's missing? Jesus. And they go, oh, you're right. You know, it is really easy to lose sight that gospeling is about Jesus, and that when evangelism is about telling people about Jesus. Sandy and I were listening to the Bible Project on our way down, and they say that because the gospel is about Jesus, it also helps us understand how we read the gospels. Now, when I was growing up, I was converted. My mum and dad weren't Christians, and I would go to church, and the preachers who would say, read your Bible, and they'd say, now here's how you do it. Ask, what is God saying to me, and how should I put this into practice in my life? Okay? I don't think that's how we should be reading the gospel. Why not? Because the gospel is about who? Jesus. So when we read the accounts of the gospels, we should be saying, not what should I do with this, but we should be asking the question, what does this tell me about Jesus? Okay? Subtle point, but really important. Because a lot of people go, oh, you know, I don't want to hear about Jesus, I just want to be a Christian and do Christian stuff. But Mark's going, no, 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 you've got to understand who Jesus is. And before we do anything else, when we read the scriptures, the first thing we've got to go is, how is this telling me about Jesus? Because if we don't understand Jesus, then we really don't understand Christianity. And then Mark goes on to say, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, and again, when I first got converted, I got converted at 14 through a Church of England camp, and I had no religious background whatever. And so I started reading Mark and the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't know what a gospel was. And I just thought that when I'm reading the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that, you know, my name's Chris Johnson, and that Christ happens to be Jesus' last name. A few years, I discovered that it actually isn't his last name. His last name's probably Bar Joseph, if you're interested. But it's actually a title, like King. And in the Old Testament, to be the Christ meant that you were anointed, and that you're separated to be God's special envoy who would come and rescue God's people. And in particular, this word Christ applied to David's greater son. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to King David, you are going to have a son, and your son, this son, will sit on the throne, and he will sit on the throne forever. And that's the Christ. That's the anointed one. And what Mark is doing is he's saying at this very beginning, hey, you know that Old Testament promise of the king that sits on the throne forever? It's Jesus. Mark is saying, this is the one. This Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made in the Old Testament. And we're going to unpack that as we get into the next bit of Mark chapter 1, from verse 4 to 8, and see how Jesus fulfills the expectations of the Old Testament. But for now, we've got to understand that Jesus really is the fulfillment of everything that God said. And then he goes on to say that Jesus, the Son of God. Now, for me, I've got to be honest and say, I'm still trying to wrap my mind around what Mark means by the Son of God. But in Mark's mind, this concept and this idea of the Son of God is really significant. Because if you read Mark's Gospel, you'll discover that this phrase, the Son of God, comes up four times. It comes up here. It comes up in the Mount of Transfiguration. It comes up in Jesus' trial. And it comes as he hangs on the cross and this Roman centurion says, this is the Son of God. So for Mark, Jesus' identity as the Son of God is really, really important. But I still am trying to put the pieces together. I think I've got it, but I'm open to correction. Because you see, the Romans thought that the Son of God meant that the Roman emperor, he's one of the sons of gods. The Greeks thought more like he's a half-god, half-man, like Hercules. The Jews had this biblical understanding that God would be a father to the Christ, to the Messiah, and the Messiah would be a son. So for them, it was a reflection, another way of saying the promised David, the promised Davidic heir. But there's also another aspect to it as well, which I don't think you would get except at the very end of Mark's Gospel. As Jesus is taken before the priests and they're questioning him, they ask him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus goes, you say that I am, which is a nice way of saying, yes, I am. And the high priest grabs his clothes and rips him in two. And he goes, what more do you need to hear? This is blasphemy because he is claiming to be God. And so for the people that Jesus was mixing with to claim, the very claim to be the Son of God, they knew what it meant. And they knew that this claim is that I am God. And so what Mark is doing, he's saying, yeah, Jesus is more than the Romans and more than the Greeks, even more than just King David himself, but this Jesus is actually God come in the flesh. Someone once pointed out to me, and I found this particularly helpful when I'm trying to grapple with what the Son of God, how to understand it. What is the son of a lion? It will be a lion, won't it? Share the same characteristics. The son of a tiger will be a tiger. The son of God will be God because he's got the same character. And I found that particularly helpful. So I'm just putting it out there because I'm hoping you might find that as well. Now, at the moment, all we've got is just Mark's title. And Mark is going to unpack what he means by the son of God, particularly in the next the next part of chapters 1 and 2. So Mark says, let me tell you about Jesus, the Son of God. Now I would expect for him to say, Jesus was born at a very early age, and so on and so on. But Mark doesn't do that. Did you notice that? Instead, he starts talking about this guy called John the Baptist. But you just told me you're going to tell me about Jesus. And so Mark starts telling us about Jesus. And what Mark does in verse 2 and 3 is he clumps together three Old Testament quotes that basically say that there's going to be someone in the desert, God's going to send someone in the desert, and he is going to go and prepare the way for God to come, prepare the way for the Lord. And what Mark says is that John the Baptist turns up, and John the Baptist turns up and says, get ready because God's coming. Who walks through the door? It's Jesus. And so what Mark is doing in a very subtle way, and what John's doing, is he's saying, Jesus, this Son of God that the gospel's about, he's God. He's the promised God who is going to come and visit his people. And I think that God coming to earth is the very one of the most essential things that separates Christianity from every other religion and every other worldview, because we are saying God has come. Totally radical. And that is why it is such good news, and that is why Jesus will demand such a total allegiance to him, because he is God. As I said, Isaiah 40 is a part of the quote, where part of the quote comes from, and at that particular time Israel are feeling abandoned and ignored by God, and Isaiah says, no, you're not abandoned, you're not ignored, because God is going to come. And for the last 400 years, God had been silent. And it would have felt as if God had forgotten until this strange outdoors man appears. We are told in verse 6 that he liked to wear clothes made from camel's hair and a leather belt, and he liked to eat locusts and wild honey. I don't think anybody really likes to eat locusts. I've tried them and they're revolting. But again, if it wasn't for the Old Testament, we couldn't connect the dots. But in the Old Testament, Elijah and some of the other prophets dressed and lived that way. They wore camel and they ate locusts and honey. And so it's their way of saying, we are a prophet from God. How do you know we're a prophet from God? Because we're wearing the uniform of a prophet of God, and we are eating the food that the prophets of God eat. You always can tell when someone works for Macca's, can't you? Okay, they've got the McDonald's uniform on. And that's, in a sense, what John's doing. He's wearing the prophet uniform. So that as John appears, he's now speaking after 400 years. And John is saying, John the Baptist is saying, look, I'm the last of the prophets. I'm the one that's going to point the way to God. And it's partly partly the reason why I chose Mark's gospel is because of Ben's sermon really got me thinking about the role of John the Baptist. Remember, he did that Malachi? And the very last words of Malachi, the very last words that God sent for 400 years, is I'm going to send my messenger Elijah, and he will come and prepare the way for that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And now John, the Baptist, is deliberately fulfilling that role, claiming and acting as if he is that promised Elijah that is getting the way ready for the great day of the Lord. Now, that's why we've got locusts from, I tried getting locusts from Israel, but can't get them anymore unless I had to set up some import license, and it was going to be very expensive and a lot of time. So Sandy suggested crickets because they're in the same insect family. And I thought, well, what a great opportunity and what a great excuse to try smoked cricket. So what's going to happen is Sandy and the boys will be just outside mingling around, and we've got tweezers because it's really hard to handle. So they'll just give you a little bit of crickets to try. And then you can say, well, I've been there, done that. I can tick it off the bucket list. I want to make Jesus memorable, and I want to make church just enjoyable and do stuff that's a little bit different, because I think sometimes as Christians, you know, we get stuck in a rut. So that's one of the reasons I got the crickets, because I thought, this is just a fun thing to do. You're not going to be more mature as a result of that. As a matter of fact, you're probably going to go back a couple of years. But that's okay. Now, here's the question. God's going to come. How do you prepare to meet God? You know, for goodness sake, take a shower, change your clothes. What do you do to get ready to meet God? After all, it's probably the most significant meeting you're ever going to take. John the Baptist tells us. He says, repent. When the people got baptized, it was just a public way of saying, you know what? I'm repenting. I'm saying, from now on, I am not the boss. God is the boss. From now on, I am not in control of my life. God is. From now on, I'm going to live as if Jesus is the most important person in my life, not me. And that is the way that we meet God. We're saying, I'm just recognizing that God is the boss. In one sense, it's very simple and makes a lot of sense. But on another level, geez, isn't it hard? You know, like someone gave me mustard, so I really appreciate that. I can't eat any now for the next couple of weeks, but that's okay. But if you said to me, Chris, you've got to give up mustards if you want to be a Christian, I'd be going, oh, gee, that's really hard if I'm perfectly honest. When I got lap banded the first time, the doc said to me, look, Chris, what we've found is that some people actually develop a taste for tofu rather than steak, and it might be a possible side effect of the operation. And I can honestly say, hand on heart, I nearly didn't have it because there's no way I wanted to eat tofu for the rest of my life. With apologies to those of you who do. But you see, that's what it is. When we become a Christian, and as we start to live the Christian life, the demand of Jesus, because we recognize that he really is the promised one, that he really is the Old Testament Messiah, that he really is the Son of God, he really is God turned up on our doorstep, we go, because of who Jesus is, he has got to be the most important person in the world. And that's what repentance is basically all about. And so for some people, it might be they say, Jesus is more worth more than my popularity or even my singleness or playing Sunday sports. You just fill in whatever gap is your issue. And then, frankly, until you get to the point of saying Jesus is worth it, you really aren't going to discover the good news of Jesus for yourself. So there's a lot of information. I get that, okay? But Jesus is just so fascinating, you know? I just want you to get this big picture so that you come away from church feeling a little bit emotional, a bit exhausted, go, oh. But then when you get home and you think about it, you go, mate, Chris is right. There is more to Jesus than I thought. I've been coming to church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and I'm starting to see Jesus in a whole new light, and I'm so glad that I am his follower. So, number one, the Jesus of the Bible is way bigger than you and I could possibly have imagined. And that's what we're going to see as we keep walking our way through Mark's gospel. Secondly, because Jesus is bigger than you and I could possibly ever imagine, Jesus is good news. All right? When you become a Christian, you are embracing the good news for your life. And as Jesus comes and he changes it, yeah, life will be difficult. But at the same time, you go, it is so worth it. I am so glad that Jesus has grabbed hold of me. The third thing I want to say is please take Jesus seriously. If Jesus really is God turned up at our doorstep, you can't ignore him. You can't just go, oh, it's just Jesus. It's nobody important. But if Jesus really is who Mark claims to be, him to be, it's God turned up. So we've got to take Jesus really seriously. Unfortunately, what happens is some people take themselves far more seriously than they take Jesus, and they get offended at everything. I think we need to take Jesus seriously and then go, hey, have you seen who Jesus had to save? You know, he's got a wonderful sense of humor and a sense of love because he saved me. And fourthly, the only way that you can take Jesus seriously is by saying and by living as if Jesus is far more important than, and then ... you fill in the gap. So let me encourage you this week as you hopefully read Mark's gospel or the Bible to get excited about Jesus. Because for years we've read about him. But I'm hoping to show you over the next few weeks that there is far, far more to Jesus than we first thought, and that this Jesus whom we serve and that we worship together is really worth following and really worth getting excited about. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are. And we pray that as we explore you together, we pray that you might speak to us, and we ask that you will encourage us, and that you'll help us to see just how big and awesome you are. We thank you that because you have come into our lives have been irrevocably shaped by you so that now we too are part of the good news, that we are experiencing the good news in itself in our lives because Jesus is there. Help us to appreciate this. Help us to understand what it means in our day-to-day life. And we pray for each other this week. We pray that as we live life, we pray that you might help us to continually go, you know what? Following Jesus is more important than anything else in my life. And so may we be devoted disciples and followers of our King and our Savior this week, please, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information, and to connect with us. Visit npbc.org.au.